We continue our series this morning titled The Glory of Christ. And last week we looked at a picture of Jesus from the Gospels of him healing a boy who was possessed by a demon. And there was that famous quote from the boy's father who comes to Jesus and sort of prays this prayer of, "I believe, help my unbelief." And we saw how Jesus enters into even our unbelief and enables us to see who he really is. In the first week, we looked at the Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John got a picture, a glimpse of Jesus as he really is in his glory. They ascended this mountaintop, and they saw, just for a moment, the glory of Jesus. Today, we see another mountaintop experience. There are many mountaintop experiences that are in the Bible that are quite significant. And we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4. And what you need to know as background, as context, as we read it, otherwise it'll be really confusing, is that what stands behind it is an Old Testament mountaintop experience. When Moses, as you remember, led the Israelites out of slavery, out of bondage, from Egypt into the wilderness, and they come to Mount Sinai. And he goes up on Mount Sinai, and he gets these Ten Commandments that he's given by God. And when he comes back down, he finds that the people have not been waiting patiently. They have been rebelling. They've been worshiping not the one true God, but a golden calf, and taking part in all manner of sin. And he, in anger, throws the tablets down, and they break in half. And God judges the people. But Moses prays, and God relents. And Moses goes up to the mountain for a second time, and God gives him a second copy of those Ten Commandments, of the tablets chiseled in stone. And Moses makes this prayer to God. He says, "Lord, show me your glory." And God says to him, "You cannot see my glory and live." In other words, man in his fallen, sinful state, covered in sin, guilt, and shame, cannot stand in front of the holy, perfect, pure, glorious God. But I'll tell you what, Moses, I'll let my glory pass by so you get just a glimpse of it. As if the lights in a dark room are flashed on for just a flicker. And Moses gets this glimpse of God's glory, and he comes down off the mountaintop, and his skin is radiant. It's as if he has been exposed to uranium. He is radioactive, and his skin is emanating light. And the people can't even handle it. And so they ask Moses to put a veil over his face. Cover that up. We can't behold even the reflection of God's glory. And Paul draws a comparison now between that old covenant under Moses, those Ten Commandments, and that glory that Moses had on his face, and now the glory that we get to see in Jesus Christ. So look on the back of your bulletin or follow along in your Bible. And with that comparison in mind, hear these words of Paul, which are the word of God. "Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And now we come to your word wanting to hear from you and wanting to see, as it were, a glimpse of the face of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we know that you speak in such a way that your sheep hear your voice and they respond. We pray this morning that your sheep would hear your voice. That not only I would preach, but that you, Jesus, would come and preach to us. Take your word, that which is living and active, and you, as the living and active Savior, would you apply it to our hearts in such a way that we're changed and transformed. And we ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Netflix recently announced that it will make a documentary or a movie about the drama that unfolded last summer with the dramatic Thailand cave rescue. If you remember this, it was last June. Last June 23rd, on a Saturday, 12 boys and their soccer coach entered a cave in the northern mountains of Thailand, and they had done so in good conditions. They had left the soccer field. They rode their bikes to the cave entrance. They chained their bikes up. They left their soccer shoes and their bags underneath their bikes, and in they marched. And they marched into this intricate tunnel system of caves that stretched more than 7 miles long. And within a very short amount of time, a monsoon suddenly rushed upon the area, and it flooded the cave. And they became trapped inside. And their parents, authorities, began to worry that they were lost inside. They had no way of contacting them. And for the next 10 days, these boys and their soccer coach lived in utter darkness on a ledge of the cave, wondering, what will happen? Does anyone know where we are? Can you imagine what it must have been like to sit in utter darkness inside of a cave for 10 days, wondering, is there any hope? Will anyone come and save us? And you watched it unfold all over the news. Sure enough, that's exactly what happened. This little slim chance of hope became reality as this international crew of the most advanced cave divers in the world came together. And the two leading divers were from England. And they finally, on day 10, came up to that famous little spot in the cave and they popped their heads out of the water. And on the edge of the cliff, on the edge of the cave, there sat 13 people. Are you there? They said. There's a video of this online you can watch. Are you there? How many? 13. All 13. And the boys said to them, "Where are you from?" They said, "England, the UK. Oh, I mean, can you imagine? It had gone from utter darkness to light and hope. And over the next several days, they delivered these 13 people out of the cave, going through the tiniest cracks and crags of this cave entrance, even sedating the boys at times to get them through the water and out and rescued so that they all lived. Watching the documentary on it or the news reports, many people call it a complete and utter miracle that those 13 all made it out. It was their only hope, and the hope came true. In our passage today, we see a passage that is very triumphant. It's very positive, very glorious. But underneath all of this is this idea that we have only one hope. That our situation is so desperate that there's literally only one hope for life and death. Not just life in the future, eternal life. Not just death when we will die, but life right now. That right then and now, our only hope is Jesus Christ. Now, many of us will sit here and we will nod our heads. Yep, that's exactly right. Yep, just trust in Jesus. He's my only hope. But let's be honest, we all give these words lip service. We're not often resting on Jesus, we're often resting on our own merits. We're resting on our own resumes. We're resting on our own system of legal law that we have created to justify ourselves. And we rest on all sorts of other things, life hacks, practical how-tos, the newest strategies, and we just sort of rest on these things. Paul wants us to be reoriented with this fact that Jesus is our only hope. We need to see how dire our circumstances are and how Jesus is the only answer for all of it. And so Paul unpacks this as we go through. And he wants us to know for sure that we really are resting on Jesus. How do you know? Well, let's look. The first point is this: our only hope for righteousness. Paul begins talking about this way of life under Moses. And he's talking about the law of God. He talks about the law of God in this way. This is kind of strange if you start to take notice. It's a ministry of death. It was being brought to an end. It's a ministry of condemnation. It has come to have no glory at all. Now, if we had a nation, which we do, that came up with laws that we thought were good, hey, don't murder other people. Hey, don't steal. If there's someone who has a spouse, don't take that spouse to be yours. Hey, tell the truth. Okay, if we had those laws, we would say, oh, those are really good. Those are good laws. But it sounds like Paul's saying, that's a ministry of condemnation. You're ruining our fun. Paul's not saying that. Paul knows that the law is good. The law is good to order a society. The law is good to live by. If we live by God's law, life goes better. But Paul knows that the law that Moses gave had a central purpose. And here's what it was: to examine your heart, to show you how you really are. And so the law has this function that is like going to the doctor. If you went to the doctor for a really full exam, a full examination, a battery of tests, maybe even an MRI, that really got underneath your skin and got to see the true picture of what your problem is, Paul says, spiritually speaking, it would not be good. The prognosis from the doctor would be such that he would sit you down and say, you're terminal. The prognosis is as bad as it can be. As Paul's saying, the prognosis is as bad as it can be. It's death. It's condemnation. That deep down inside, your biggest problem is your sin. That it has separated you from God. That you haven't been able to live up to God's standards. Jesus powerfully illustrates this at one point in his ministry. In Mark chapter 2, he's in the house of someone and he's there preaching the word. And people find out Jesus is preaching and they want to get close and they're packed in the house and they're leaning inside the doors and the windows. And it just so happens that there's a paralytic man outside. His only hope, literally, is for Jesus to see him and heal him. It's his only hope, but he can't get inside. But thankfully, he had four faithful friends, and they were really inventive and resourceful. They take him not inside the house, they take him on the top of the house, and they open up the roof, they make a hole, and they lower him down. And they lower this paralytic man right down at the feet of Jesus. And you remember what Jesus says? He looks at their faith, and he says, your sins are forgiven. What? I didn't want my sins forgiven, I wanted my legs healed, Jesus. And then the Pharisees start looking at him and they're grumbling. Well, oh, who can forgive sins except God alone? Jesus says, bingo, you got it. You got the message. I'm God, but he says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. He heals him still. But what was he doing? He was showing him that he is both the Son of God who has authority to forgive sins, and that we have a deeper problem, even deeper than our sin, even deeper than our sickness and death and illness, and it is a sin problem. It separates us from God. And Paul wants you to see that this is the point of the law. The law is like this examination. You know, we're really bad at examining ourselves. Some of you like to play WebMD out there before you go to the doctor. Usually doesn't work. Sometimes it works every now and then. But we're not that good at examining ourselves. I read this quote this morning from C.S. Lewis. If you think you are not conceited, you are very conceited indeed. If you think you're not conceited, you're very conceited indeed. I don't usually think of myself as conceited, but what we need is God's word to show us, you know what, here's God's standard, and here's you. And it's bad news. We're stuck in a cave with seemingly no hope at all. But guess what? Paul says there's a ministry of life, a ministry of righteousness. God's word not only shows us the prognosis, it shows us the cure. And if you thought Moses' face shined from the glory that came with that old ministry, oh, just wait. Just wait till you hear what Jesus has done. He has brought something that is so much greater that brings this thing called the ministry of righteousness. The first ministry, death. The new ministry, righteousness. When Martin Luther first heard those words, the righteousness of God, he was left in absolute terror. He read Romans 1:17 that said the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, and he thought, who on earth can live up to the righteousness of God? And he tried. He rolled up his sleeves. He became a priest. He did everything he could possibly do to become the righteousness of God, but he couldn't do it. He knew deep down inside that he couldn't measure up to the standard. And not only could he not measure up, he had broken the standard by his thoughts, his words, and his deeds. So he was terrified. He was terrified of the wrath of God to come. And then one day, he read Augustine commenting on this verse, and he said that the righteousness of God here is not that which we provide for ourselves, but that which God gives to you. And all of a sudden became the best news he'd ever heard. And he lived then in freedom and boldness, that it wasn't all up to him. I so relate to this story. When I was 10 years old, I had the same exact feeling. Nightly, I would go to bed pleading with God, rosary in hand, please don't send me to hell. See, I knew deep down inside I did not measure up to the standard. No, far, far from it. And then I heard this message. Jesus provides the righteousness of God. And this is what Paul's message is, that Jesus has done it for you, that he has come to live the perfect life, 33 years of perfect obedience to the law, always fulfilling it in thought, in word. Indeed, he fulfilled every part of the law, but he was treated as a lawbreaker. He was indicted as a criminal, and he died the death of someone who had broken every law in God's word and hung on a tree. And what he did is he did that to exchange his perfect life for my messed up, ruined, sinful life. It was this great exchange. Now, if it sounds weird to you that someone who lived 2,000 years ago and walked this earth died in your place and lived in your place, go back to the cave rescue for a minute. You know, the cave rescue is a wonderful ending, but it wasn't all good news. There was tragedy halfway through it. And a man named Suman Kunin, who was a Thai Navy SEAL, 38 years old, while he was delivering oxygen, life-saving oxygen to those boys on the way back out of the cave, died. He gave his life so that they could have life. We get that. This is what Jesus has done on an even greater scale. He's given his life so that you can have life. Now, how do you get it? By faith. By faith in him. By faith alone that you rest and receive what he has done for you. No more earning. No more trying to measure up to the standard, recognizing I don't measure up, confessing it. I don't even measure up, I've broken it. But Jesus has stood in my place, and he's given me perfect freedom. You know, that's how this passage, these paragraphs initially end. He brings freedom. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Imagine what it must have been like to hear the Emancipation Proclamation for the first time. As a slave in the United States, you would have almost not believed it. How could it be true? But it was the announcement of freedom, true freedom. And with boldness, verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. This is why Jesus came, that we, sinful as we are, could enter into the holy presence of God boldly. How confident are you to stand in the holy presence of God today? How sure are you that you could stand in the presence of the perfect God as an imperfect sinner? Let me ask it another way. What percentage, how confident are you that you'll be in heaven when you die? On a scale of 1 to 100, where would you fall? How would you answer? If it's not 100%, then Jesus is not your righteousness. Because when you live by faith in Jesus Christ, he is your 100% guarantee, your righteousness, his life for yours. And you might think, well, just 100%, but I'm not really living and following Jesus. And if that's the case, then you haven't come and gotten the physical exam that is the spiritual exam to see in the law that you're not living up, that you're not standing on the righteousness of God. And Jesus' message is, whether for the first time or the thousandth time, to stop living on your own merit, your own record, and to come by faith and trust him. He's our only hope for true righteousness. Well, that's not all. That's how we begin the Christian life. And now it continues. Look at our second point, our only hope for change. The gist of what Paul has said in these first two paragraphs is this: realize your privileged position. If you're a Christian, look at the privileged position you have. You have the best seat in the house. You know, you used to be in the very back of the theater. You could hardly make out the shape in the front of the stage. You could hardly see it. Now you're in the front row. You get to see firsthand what Jesus has done, and you have the best seat in the house. Why would you ever then want to go back to an old legal system? Why would you ever want to go back living under some sort of law? You know, doing that is sort of like planning a summer vacation all spring long. And all spring long, you just can't wait for the summer vacation. You know, you're looking at pictures on the internet. You're reading the travel guides. You're going to Instagram. Oh, man, look at this beach. It's incredible. Summer arrives, and you're laying on the lounge chair, taking in the rays, and you think, man, I sure wish I could go back to spring. I sure wish I could go back to looking at those pictures on my phone of being here. No, you're there. You have the real thing. Why would you ever want to go back when you have the real thing? Paul says, why would you ever want to go back to a system of law and live under that legal code when you have Jesus? But we all do it, don't we? Whether it's by the Bible or our own code, we create a code. I live by a code all the time. You know, you're a good person if you fill in the blank. Don't drive too slow and use your turn signal. Otherwise, you're a wicked evildoer. You're a good person if you vote a certain way. You're a good person if you work hard and this many hours a week. We come up with our own little code, and we live by it. And we put ourselves pretty darn close to the top. I'm a pretty good guy. But look at all these other people around me. They're not doing so good. And I judge them. And Paul says, when you do that, you're going back to the old ministry of death and condemnation. So why, if we've begun the Christian life by grace, would we want to continue any other way? He says, the Christian life is a life of change and transformation. And it's not done by creating some legal system of code or following some practical how-to guide. I mean, don't we love practical how-to guides? Christian and non-Christian book alike are the most popular ones that are out there. You know, wash your face and get your stuff together. Here's some life hacks, and here's how to do it best. Here's the 10 best steps to your best Christian life. What? No, Paul says. If you're looking at that, you'll end up disappointed and unchanged. How do you really change as a Christian? You know, how do you overcome habitual sin, anger, lust, greed, discontentment, rivalry? How do you do it? How do you overcome anxiety and depression? All of these things. Paul has one secret solution. Look at verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul says that there's this look that we make. This person who we see as Christians that begins to transform who we are and how we are. That merely looking on Jesus begins to transform you. Now that might sound even more strange. Stranger. But we have a concept like this in our world. Love at first sight. You know, maybe some of the men out there can attest to love at first sight. I can attest to love at first sight and love at second sight on my wedding day. When those doors opened up at the church, Evan's not in here so I can embarrass her. She's in children's ministry. And I looked down the aisle and beheld my bride. And I lost it. I was a mess. I couldn't even hold it together as she walked down the aisle because the look was transformative. Look at her in her glory. Right? We know this concept, and this concept is at an even deeper level with the Lord Jesus. That when you look at him, you begin to be transformed. That the glory begins to rub off on you and reflect. And you're made, it says, being transformed into the same image. Same image as what? As Jesus. You're looking at Jesus and you're becoming like him. So there's this principle that runs throughout scripture, and it's this: we become like what we worship. You see it all around you. You see it negatively, you see it positively. When someone worships a sports team, they begin to resemble it. It becomes tattooed on their houses and their cars and their clothes and sometimes their body, and their joy rises and falls on the team's success. Or money. Money, if we worship money, we begin to reflect money. But Paul says this: if you reflect, if you love Jesus, you begin to reflect him. You begin to become like him. Now, how does this happen? It sounds sort of ethereal, really maybe over spiritual. How do you really look on Jesus? Okay? How do you see Jesus? The Bible talks about one day you will see Jesus face to face in heaven, and that look will transform you. But until then, here's how you look at Jesus. You look by faith. You look at Jesus with the eyes of faith. Mark Jones says it this way: those who wish to see Christ face to face in the life to come must in this world see him by faith. That we look on him by faith. Jesus is the object of our faith. Now, how do we do that now? Through the gospel. That as we open up the word, we begin to see not just content and information, we begin to see a person, Jesus. Mark Jones goes on, the scriptures are the quote-unquote face of Jesus Christ. As we come to know and understand the written word more and more, it speaks of him. We come to know Jesus as the incarnate word more and more, and this knowledge is utterly transforming. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be on earth and to see Jesus? You know, I mean, the scriptures talk about there was an appearance about Jesus that wasn't really impressive. If you saw Jesus, he was a pretty forgettable guy to look at. But I'm not talking about his outward appearance. I'm talking about the strikingness that you would encounter looking into the eyes of this person who is fully alive with the Holy Spirit. We sing about this in one song, and it talks about this look that melted Peter. When Peter saw Jesus as the rooster crowed and brought him utter conviction. Or I think about the face that Stephen saw when he was being martyred for his faith and he looked into the face of Jesus and it brought him instant comfort. Or Mary, who saw Jesus weeping in her sorrow and grief, showing his compassion. That is what it must have been like to look at the Savior, and we can only begin to imagine it. This is the goal of reading the Word, to see the character and caliber and glory of Jesus. And as you begin to look, the Spirit begins to change you. But here's the problem. We look away so easily, don't we? I mean, the cares of this world choke out our faith. You remember Mary and Martha? Martha busy about the house, readying for Jesus, and Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to his teaching. And Martha gets sort of upset. She says, Jesus, make Mary come help me in the kitchen. There's a lot to do here. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. One thing is necessary. Come, Jesus says, sit at my feet. Come to me. This is how you change in the Christian life. I was with a friend the other day, and he's a mature believer, but he's been reflecting on what God's teaching him this year. And he said to me, almost wide-eyed, this is going to sound crazy, but life is all about Jesus. And I said, amen. And he went on to explain, it's not about this list of things you have to do and become like. At its essence, it is knowing the person of Jesus who is living and alive and relating to him. That's how we change. And if we begin to lean into that, to see Jesus, here's what he wants us to do. Reach the world. Look at the last point. Our only hope for reaching the world. If you're sitting here this morning, you hopefully realize there's something really wrong with the world. There's shootings. There's terrorism. There's violence. There's poverty. There's all sorts of brokenness and cancer and illness and sickness and all of it that show us loud and clear the world is broken. What are we going to do about it? Well, we must first identify the main problem. You know, is it plastic and pollutants? Is it education and the lack of information? Is it money? What is it? Is it food? What is the essence of our... All of those things might be wrong and broken in our world, but the Bible says there's one main problem, and it's a sin problem. And the cure is Jesus, and the world needs to hear it. And so Paul says in that first verse, therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. This ministry, is it Paul's ministry? Is it just for the professionals? No, Ephesians 4, the work of the pastors and the teachers is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That together, as the church, our work, our mission is to reach the world with this message. Now, how do we do it? Do we come up with new schemes and, you know, crafty ideas and maybe say some things the word doesn't quite say, but twist it in such a way that it's at least palatable enough? Paul was dealing with that. Paul was dealing with false teachers coming into the church at Corinth and twisting it and saying, don't listen to Paul. His ways are old and they don't work. And here's what Paul says. Here's how we reach the world. Here's our strategy. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth. Open statement. Here's our strategy. And we're just plainly telling you, this is what it says. This is God's word, and this is his message to you. And Jesus is the only way out of the cave. That's it. And we don't do it, notice, and here's the beauty of it, in such a way that we tell everybody, well, you're wrong, and let me tell you why you're wrong, and here's the way. No, we tell them it's our hope. It's the hope for all of us. Our only hope collectively is in Jesus. It's like the woman at the well. Do you remember? She came to Jesus. He told her her deepest problems, her deepest, darkest sin, and then he pointed her to himself. And then she went off and told, and she said, come see the one who knows everything about me, has told me everything about myself. Come see. Could he be the Messiah? That's what we're doing. We're inviting people to come see Jesus. Now, if you're going to do that, here's what you need to believe. You need to believe that Jesus is alive. You know, does that sound overly simple? Jesus is alive and he is at work. Paul says this, Jesus Christ as Lord. He is Lord. He's in charge. You can't see him, but by faith you know he's there. And you expect him to show up. Now, sometimes we sit in the pews and we come here on Sunday and we don't realize what God is doing among us. Jeff and I talked about this week, that sometimes as pastors, we get a front row seat to see what God is doing in your lives. And it would be inappropriate to share all of the stories and all of the ways that we see it, but it's happening. God's at work. As an example, I went to Sharon Lakes this week. I went this week and last week for the first two times all year. And there have been a dedicated few that have been there every week proclaiming the gospel. And these kids are hungry. They want to hear the word of God, and they're asking great questions. You know why? God's at work. God is at work in all sorts of different ways. So the question is this. First, do we expect him to show up? Do we expect to see him at work? And if so, do we put ourselves in situations where he has to show up? You know, not crazy like life or death situations, but Jesus, I'm going into this conversation, and if you don't show up, there's no way out of it. Jesus, if you don't show up into this situation, nothing's going to happen. You're our only hope, because he is our only hope. And so we live as if he's really there, and we live in such a way that sees him as our only hope for life and for death. And with that in mind, Paul closes. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown our hearts, in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul looks back to Moses and he says, Moses saw a glimpse of the glory of God, and we have something so much better. And so the way of the Christian life is entering into this glorious opportunity, this glorious relationship, and seeing with awe who Jesus really is. It is truly astounding who he is, his character, his beauty, his way. Just to illustrate this in closing, a few weeks ago we had some visitors at our church, a friend of mine, and their little girl went to our Sunday school class. And afterwards she was describing to Evan a story that she had surely never heard before. And it was the story of Lazarus, and how Lazarus rose from the dead. And she goes to Evan, and then Lazarus rose from the dead. As if it really happened, can you believe that? She was in awe, astonished. And that should be the heart's response of every one of us as we come to the Word, as we encounter Jesus, as we see him at work in our world. Can you believe he is doing this? Can you believe this is who he is? And can you believe that he loves me? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you loved us before we ever loved you. That you laid down your life that we might have life. And that you lived a life that we could never live, and you gave it to us by faith. I pray for anyone here this morning who has not yet put faith in you, who has said, there's no other hope. I'm not hedging my bets. I'm not counting on a little of this here, a little of that there, but Jesus, you are my only hope. I pray for that person, that they would truly rest and rely on you alone, that they would see you as Savior, and that they would begin a relationship with you, and that for all of us, we would live in such a way that we're looking at you by faith, our incredible Savior. We pray that as we do that, you would transform us, that we would begin to glimmer, radiate, and to show the glory of our Savior to the world, and that we would invite them to come see this man who might be the Messiah. We know that indeed you are. We confess you are Lord, Savior, and King. We love you, and it's in your name we pray.